Last week we got through the first 3 days of creation, and I hope, like most of you, I was in continual awe of God when I think about the power that it took to create everything from nothing, and then consider how simple it was for God. And God said, and there was. I can't imagine the power necessary to do that. By design, I think the Holy Spirit is letting us know how powerful our God is, but in addition, and more importantly for us, letting us know that God intends, His desire is for you and I to appropriate that power in our lives, knowing that God desires to use each and every one of us for His glory. Acts 5:32, I say it so often, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey. And the power that we are able to apply when we obey God is exactly the same power that it took to create everything. The same power that raised Christ from the dead. Paul writes to the Roman church in chapter 8, verse 11, and if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Now, we know Jesus is going to raise us from the dead, but that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the power of God, the creative power of God, to give life to our physical bodies while we're here in this life. We've talked in Romans a great deal about God's purpose in keeping us here on this planet once we were saved. It would be so easy, and in fact, it would be pleasurable for us to give our life to Christ, say, okay, Jesus, yes, you're God, and I'm not, so I'm going to serve you. And He says, good, that's what I was waiting for, and takes us home to be with Him in heaven. But He doesn't. He keeps us here that He might allocate that power to us as individuals that we can be used for His glory. Now, our church culture has kind of a warped sense of what the power of the Holy Spirit is. It is not all the things you see on TBN. It's not all the things that you hear people talking about when they're talking about manifestations of the gifts. It's the power to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, doing what He says, by this you will know that you are My disciples, that you obey My Father, or that you bear much fruit. That's the purpose of the power of God. Guys, if we get nothing else from our study through Genesis, not only in the creation account, but as we study the lives of all of these people, please let's grab hold of this one concept. God desires to use that power that created everything for you individually in order for Him to get glory. He just wants people to look at you and say, wow, God is good. And Curtis is a great example. You know, Curtis is home with the Lord. And you know, the first thing he said, I'm sure, after the wow was, you're so good. You're so good. I'm so unworthy, and you're so good. And the angels in heaven would turn and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Curtis would say, yes. That's what it's all about, guys, that God might use you and me, that He might demonstrate His supernatural power through each of us. Now, tonight, God continues His masterpiece, and the really cool thing about our study tonight is that it finishes, His work is crowned by His best work ever, you and me, people. Now, we look around and we think, well, Lord, You didn't do so good with them or her or him. But it's the people. It's the people, God says. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, for we, put your name there in Ephesians chapter 2. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, one of the constant themes of my conversation with God since we've been in San Antonio is God continually reminding me, Ron, it's the people. The people are the point. Every time I start to think, Lord, it's hopeless. What am I doing here? And He goes, well, it's the people. It's like, how many times do I have to tell you this? I sent you here for the people. There is no other reason He sent Paul and me here. There's no other reason to have church. There's no other reason to go to church. There's no vision or ministry or anything that we would do for God that has any other point than people. That's how much He loves you. Our desire, our prayer, and please join us in this prayer, is that God would use this little church to fill heaven. Just to fill heaven. If there's one thing in the Bible that I wish we could change, I wish that it would be the dimensions of heaven. Lord, make it bigger. Because we want more people. Now, it won't be necessary. But I wish that to be the case. The people are the point. We are God's poem. That's what the Greek word for workmanship means. I refer to this verse often because we think so lightly of ourselves sometimes. We forget what God's perspective honest really is. We are God's poema, is the Greek word, and it means his expression of beauty. We get our English word poem from it. And so it was like God said, I'm going to write a poem named Ron today. And that's what he thought of me. It doesn't matter what you think or what I think. God loved me so much that he called me his poem or his expression of beauty. Now tonight we're also going to see that the nature of God commanding all things into being changed when it got to man. Before it was simple, God said, and it was. Well, tonight we're going to see that it changes, and we'll get a picture of the work of the Trinity in creation of man. Now, we want to go into the study tonight, before we read the text, reminding ourselves that we are important to God, so important that he would call us the pearl of great price in a parable that Jesus told. So important that he would sell everything he had, that he would give himself, that he would die himself just for each and every one of us. I love that parable in chapter 13, verse 45, because there's only one pearl there. The pearl. It's not pearls of great price. It's not that collectively we're all worth dying for to God. It's that each of us individually are worth dying for. If there was only one person created and it was you, Jesus would have died for you. Whether you would have accepted his offer or not, he would have died for you. That's how valuable you are to God. That's true value. Verse 14, we'll begin reading there. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give them light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. It seems like Moses was going out of his way to make it clear what a day was, doesn't it? It seems like if you said, okay, Moses, make it so explicit that nobody in centuries to come can possibly mess it up, he said, okay, how can I do it? And there was day, and there was night, and that was the day. It seems like that's exactly what he's doing. Yet we say, well, maybe a day didn't mean a day. Verse 20. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all of the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you. Oh, Lord, we especially thank you for the sixth day. Lord, that was the day that our federal father and mother were born. And we thank you, Lord, that you loved me enough, that you loved each of us enough, that you made them even though you knew they would betray you. Lord Jesus, we can't imagine love like that, but we are grateful for it, and we tonight come together to celebrate that love. And Lord, it is that love that we want to emulate. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, that would enable us to love like you love. Help us, Lord Jesus, to fall more in love with you than we've ever been before. Help us, Father, as always, to leave here tonight more like Jesus than we are right now, and help us to understand just how much power you used for our benefit. Lord, let us tonight with one voice and one heart say thank you, God, for your majesty, for your goodness, for your grace, and for your mercy. And Lord, though we can't be with Curtis tonight, would you please tell him hi for us? Maybe if he can take a second, let him see his church family that he never got to meet except through prayer. And love him, Lord. Love him, Lord, and send others to minister to those left behind. Comfort them in their grief, Father. Lord Jesus, we know that you are the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles with the comfort that we receive from the Lord Jesus. We thank you, God. We thank you. Holy Spirit, lead this study tonight. We give it to you from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I told Barry he's going to have to use part of his Sunday night messages to clear up the misunderstandings that I create trying to get through the creation study. I'm not a scientist. I wish I was. This stuff is so fascinating to me, but frankly, I get lost in it. So what I was asking the Lord to do today as we were going through this study is, Lord, what do you want to say to the people, and enable me to say it with clarity? And the Lord said, well, as always, I'm with you, so let's get started, and we'll just see what comes out. But if I really, really confuse you, Barry will stick around for a few minutes afterwards to straighten out things. Verses 14 and 15, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. Day 4 begins with illumination. God thought so highly of what he'd already created and what he was yet to create, you know, he knew what he was going to do, that he wanted us to have light to be able to view it. It really is that simple. God created the sun, the moon, and the stars just so we could see the majesty of his work. Genesis makes no attempt to explain the sun, the moon, and the stars. Makes no attempt to tell us what they are. Rather, it only explains them as they stand in relation to earth. It is the earth, because soon it will be inhabited by man, that is the point of God's ministry, the point of creation. And God is doing everything from this moment forward, preparing for man's arrival on the planet. The rest of what we would consider an unfathomable universe is secondary. Now, that will not make many of our scientists happy, but that's God's perspective, his point of view. Astronomers and scientists and astronauts, you know, they spend all of their time searching what's out there. And if they would listen to the Holy Spirit would say, you guys don't understand. It's what's in there that I'm interested in illuminating now. And so the point of God's ministry, the point of creation, is the earth. Now, we know that there was light in verse 3, but it was a chaotic or a scattered and confused light. Here it is gathered into forms that God also created to bring order to the light. To bring order to the light. You'll notice that after the second day of creation, God did not say that it was good. It's the only time that what he created wasn't good. And he didn't say it was good because it wasn't complete. By the end of day 4, God will declare that it's all good, because now we have order. We have peace. No longer do we have confusion or a scattered, unfocused light. From this, guys, we can learn that God is a God of peace and order, not a God of confusion and disorder. You know, when we talk to other people about God, we can be comfortable in the knowledge that God makes sense. You know, we always have those people that we minister to and they think we're mindless idiots or something because we believe in the God of the Bible. And all we have to do is remind them that it makes sense and ask them to supply evidence for what seemingly makes sense to them. And you know, if we talk about motivation, it's important to understand the motivation for what people believe. If you want to understand them, try to understand why they believe what they believe. And the only reason it makes sense for us to believe in God is because we are grateful that He made us and that He saved us. And so we can say, look, I believe in God and here's why. They can't tell you why they believe in what they believe, but you can determine that their motive is sin. They want to keep doing what they're doing, and if they acknowledge that there is a creator God that they are accountable to, well, that kind of crimps their style, sinning a little bit. God is not a God of order or of disorder and confusion. He's a God of order and peace. Now, Christians, many of us, walk into situations that seem confused and out of order. Sometimes we feel like we're so overwhelmed, we don't know what's going on. That's when we need this God of peace, and we can call on Him. Sometimes we Christians even walk into churches that seem in disarray and confused and messed up. Well, that's when we need to remember that God is a God of order and peace. In fact, you know, our study a couple of Sunday nights ago in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, as we studied the gifts, the whole purpose of that book, the whole purpose of chapters 12, 13, and 14 was to provide order in a church that had gotten out of control. Now, if God was not a God of order and peace, Paul wouldn't have found it necessary to correct the carnality in that church. God is a God of order and peace. Now, I also want you to notice that the purpose of the sun, the moon, and the stars being created was simply to benefit or to assist man. The Hebrew word for signs here means to signal or point to something which is coming. These creations were there to mark seasons and days and years. Day and night would indicate the passing of a full day. By this, men could tell time. The seasons would prepare man for changing weather and assist in harvesting the food that God was going to provide for them. So all of this creation was simply God's way of saying, okay, I've given you all this, now I've given you something which will help you take care of it. Jesus used these signs to rebuke the Pharisees when they asked Him to give them some sign from heaven to authenticate His ministry. You know, when people claimed authority in Israel in Jesus' time, the Pharisees would ask for a sign. And if the person claiming the authority couldn't do a sign by providing some sort of a miracle, well, then they gave no credibility or authenticity to their ministry. That's why when Jesus went in and He overturned the money tables and the changers' tables in the temple, they said, by what authority do you do this thing? Give us a sign to show that you have authority. And Jesus kind of ripped them up. He said, you know, I'm not going to give you a sign. It's a wicked and evil generation that seeks a sign. But in this particular case, they were asking, by what authority does He come? And Jesus said to them in Matthew 16, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning today, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearances of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Guys, this is a picture of God's infinite love for us, that He would create such an incredible thing. The sun, the moon, and the stars, and everything that's out there that they had no clue about then, and we're only beginning to touch now with advanced technology. He created it all just to help man out in his day-to-day walk on earth. Now, if God went to that extreme in creation to create light that we might see, that we might know the seasons, did He not do even more? Did He not do even more in the person of Jesus Christ? All of you should know John 1:14 by heart. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God went to even a greater extreme by leaving heaven and coming down that we might have the light. It says in John 1:14, we have seen His glory or His light, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, that was really the most extreme thing that's happened in the history of the world. We can't imagine what it was like for Jesus to leave the absolute perfection of heaven. The absolute perfection of being with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We have no idea what it was like. And Jesus invaded time and space. Jesus became a man because Hebrews says we have to have a man who makes sacrifice for the sins of the people. He had to be of the same substance. That was the light that would illuminate our world, and it is the only light, Jesus Christ is, that we need to see. Verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser night to govern the night. He also made the stars. God made two great lights. Now, this is cool. The Bible is not a science book. Remember, I said that the universe is explained here from the perspective of Earth. But as Barry always says, when the Bible does speak on something that can be examined scientifically, it speaks of it with precise accuracy and precise detail. First, Moses made the statement that the greater light was to govern the day. How could Moses know that the sun was greater than the moon? To look at the two, you can't tell. In fact, if we were to go out and look at the moon right now, if it was a full moon, it would look much larger to us than the sun ever appears. And the reason that they would assume that the sun was would emanate heat and the moon didn't is because they just assumed that the moon was so much farther away. But it appears on the surface of things that the moon is much bigger. But now, because of what we're able to find out with technology, we know that the sun could contain 6 million moons. And yet Moses spoke with absolute precision and certainty about what was what. Now, how did he do that? It wasn't Moses that was speaking. It was God telling Moses what he did. People say, well, no one was ever there to observe. You know, science means you observe something and you study it and then you draw a conclusion. Well, in this sense, this is the only pure science available to us because it is only God who was there at creation. He is the only one who could observe it. And Moses said the greater light is the sun, even though it appeared that the Bible or that the moon was much larger. Now, Moses also could have said that the sun was the greatest light, which would have proven in chapter 1 of the first book of the Bible that the Bible was false. But he said greater light because God knew that he made stars much larger than the sun. He made stars much larger. For example, there's one star, a star named Antares, which is so big that it could hold 64 million suns. There's another star named Epsilon, which is so vast that its diameter is 3,000 times that of the sun. Now think about the majesty of that, the power. And all for one purpose, and that's that we might see. Now think about that. That is so cool. At the end of this verse, in verse 16, he says very simply, he also made the stars. In 5 words, God describes that which we've been spending billions of dollars investigating. In 5 words. Just when we think we've got the universe figured out, we build bigger and more powerful telescopes that show we don't know anything at all. The Hubble telescope has revealed galaxies and dimensions and black holes and an expanse of vastness that we never dreamed possible. And all because God is letting us have a peek into His majesty. You know, as the Lord Jesus is preparing to come back for His church, I think God is allowing us to get bigger and greater glimpses of just how wonderful He is. And yet scientists still say, oh no, it's not God. It just all happened. The obvious design is the thing that they miss. It's interesting for me to note how many of our astronauts have had born-again experiences as a result of their trip to space. You know, they get out there and it's like God's speaking to them. It's like, okay, but explain this. And you know, they come back and they know that it wasn't by chance. And for a lot of them, they just know instantly. But for others, it starts a spiritual journey, you know, trying to find out where all that came from. And God is a rewarder of the diligent seeker. The diligent seeker always finds Him. Now, today we have people worshiping stars, living their lives according to what they believe the stars tell them. And God says, in 5 words, and He also made the sky, or the stars. Off the subject for a minute, but just in case any of you here are dabblers, astrology is a sin. God hates it. You know, we think it's harmless. Listen to what God says, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed in bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all nations under heaven. Well, okay, but I'm not worshiping stars. Well, if you're letting them tell your future, you really are. But he gets more explicit in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire. None of us do that, so we're cool, right? Who practices divination or sorcery. Wait a minute, we're all getting there. How many of you have ever played with the Ouija board? How many of you opened the newspaper in the morning and looked at your horoscope? Well, it's a good day to do this. My horoscope says it's cool. Remember what God did for King Saul when he sought the consultation of a medium? We don't want God to think of us in those terms. Interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Now, that's pretty plain. Anyone who does these things. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out the nations before you. It's as though he was giving Israel some information they would need. Look, the reason I'm letting you go in and take their land, the reason I promised it to Abraham in the first place, was because these people are doing all these things I'm telling you not to do, so I'm warning you don't do them. But we know, of course, Israel fell into all those sins. We do the same thing. Throughout the ages, people have worshipped things in the sky. Pharaoh was thought to be the divine son of Ra, the sun god. Now, that sounds silly to us, but it was only a few years ago that the President of the United States was consulting astrologers to determine national policy. Should I do this or shouldn't I do this? Now, most of us thought, well, he's a Republican, it's okay. God said it's sin. It was then and it is now. It's sin. Every day, as I said earlier, people reading their horoscopes. It's sin. Why is it such a big deal if it seems so harmless? Well, the answer is twofold. First, God said so. Don't do it. If any of us ever need any reason not to do something or to do something other than God said it, then we don't understand our relationship to God. God said it. He hates it. And secondly, God wants us to trust only him with our futures. That was what happened to Saul. Saul was afraid. You know, Saul could have repented. He said, no, God's not talking to me. My prophets aren't talking to me. Well, the fact that I'm in sin and I'm broken my fellowship with God didn't enter into his mind. But he said, I need to go find out. So he went and consulted the witch of Endor. And he says, I need help. Call Samuel for me. And the witch, who knew she was a phony, by the way, knew she was dealing with the spirits that weren't from God, she said, well, okay, I mean, you're the king and I'm not. And this is after an exchange. It said, no, we get killed for that. And Saul says, no, I won't say anything. Don't worry about it. And so they summon up the spirit of Samuel. And Samuel appeared. And the witch almost lost it. Oh, wait a minute, you're the king. What's this terrible thing you've done? And see, people actually use that incident to justify this kind of stuff. God condemned it. Saul was put to death. And if you read Chronicles and you want God's perspective on why and who killed Saul, in Chronicles, God says clearly, and God killed Saul because he consulted this witch. Couldn't be any clearer. God hates it. So if God wants us to trust him with our futures, we ought to do that. He's pleased when we demonstrate faith in him. You know, Paul and I were talking a great deal last night about fear. We're all afraid of some things. But all you have to do is take Jesus along with you. God, come with me and my partner here, fear. Everywhere I go, fear's with me. So you come with me too. And God will sustain you through the fear. Fear can't paralyze the Christian if he's walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us to trust him alone with our future. Instead of being like Saul, we should be like King David. King David, in this beautiful poem, said, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Listen to this. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. That's how God describes the sun. Like a champion rejoicing to run his course. Listen to this now. Here's another place where the Bible touches science. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from the heat. Wait a minute. In 1492, Columbus thought they were going to sail off the end of the earth, because the earth is flat. But King David knew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the earth was round. It makes a circuit. It means to go around in the Hebrew. Wherever God speaks about science, he speaks about it with precision. With precision. Now here's a thought for it. Instead of God, how many volumes would it take to describe the creation of the stars? We know what's written out there now. But since this is written from God's perspective, while only five words describe the creation of the stars, guys, there are more than 50 chapters written to describe the tabernacle and its significance. That's perspective, isn't it? Now, why is the tabernacle such a big deal? In the tabernacle, God is describing you and me, our future home. He's describing heaven in precise detail. You know, when I went to see Curtis the last time in the hospital, it was a week or so ago, I said, "Curtis, are you ready to go?" And he said, "Yeah, I know it's time." I said, "Are you afraid?" He said, "No." I said, "Is there anything I can do?" And he said, "No, I'm ready to go meet Jesus." And I said, "Well, okay then, I don't want you to be surprised, so let me read to you what it's going to be like." And I read to him the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And as I read it, he smiled, you know, and he was in between nodding off and stuff. But the whole time, he kept smiling because he was thinking about that which he was going to see soon. And it brought him peace and it brought him joy. I did that so often in the nursing home ministry that Paul and I had in California. You know, those people who were scared and afraid, they were lonely. But when you talked about what they were going to see, all that fear just melted away. Well, Moses describes the tabernacle to us in minute detail. Over 50 chapters are given to the construction of and the significance of the tabernacle because God is describing our future homes. What we can learn from this is perspective. Colossians chapter 3. "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." You know, the best way, Curtis's family, and if any of you are dealing with grief, the best way that you can deal with the grief is to know where he is and what he's doing at the moment. And it gives you great peace. You'll still miss the person that you're missing, but it'll give you great peace because if you love someone, you want that for them. And Peter says that being with Jesus is the goal of our salvation. In other words, everything we do, now some of us have different priorities, but rightfully the goal of our salvation, everything we do should be predicated on that one moment when we're going to see Jesus. Now it could be tonight. He could come for his church. But if it's not tonight, if the Lord tarries and our life just takes its natural course, what God wants us to do is to live our life in anticipation of that moment. Jesus, in speaking to the crowd in Matthew chapter 5, speaking about this very issue, said, "Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl." The light and the stars are basically the same thing that we might see. "Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house." Now you think, what does that have to do with it? Here's exactly what it does to do with it. "In the same way," Jesus said, "let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven." We're to be lights for Christ just like the stars are lights for man. That's how we live anticipating seeing Jesus face to face. I'm going to see Jesus, you're going to see Jesus, and the first thing that we're going to want to know is, how bright did I shine? That's the first thing we're going to want to know. Okay, Lord, did I pass the test? I mean, I passed because I'm here. But how brightly did I shine for you? And guys, that needs to concern you right here in this life. Can't wait to get to heaven and find out. It's too late then. But what you can do is determine how bright you're going to shine tomorrow. That's all I have power over is tomorrow, and it's not my power, actually. It's just that I know when I go to bed tonight, God's grace is going to meet me in the morning when my eyes open. And I have the choice. I can be a bright, shining light for the Lord, or I can be just kind of a 5-watt flickerer. Still get to heaven. Still get to heaven. But man, I want that extra wattage. I pray and I trust that you guys do as well. Verse 20. "And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." As the fifth day of creation begins, God will again fill what he's already formed. God, again, remember, is working towards his crescendo here, the crowning accomplishment that he made, you and me. He starts with the lesser and works to the greater, and I think this is another picture the Holy Spirit has given us of our walk with the Lord. We begin as newborn babies in the Lord. We get saved. We know we're saved, but we're so new, we're not sure what we're saved from and what we're saved to. And that's a picture of God working through creation from the lesser to the greater. I'm going to start with nothing, and I'm going to gradually supply that nothing until I'm ready for that which is the most important. Life would begin now on the fifth day to start with fish and fowl. Verses 21 through 23. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. These great creatures are interesting because this is literally translated sea monster or dragon. Sea monster or dragon. You know, scientists talk about the great sea monsters and deny that the Bible says anything about them, and yet it's right here in the first book of Genesis. There's more proof than that. When Job was questioning God, asking God why he was allowing all the terrible things to happen, God's answer to him in part was like this in Job chapter 41. "Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook? Or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook?" I guess you guys can see from that example, from the answer God gave, that it's not a good thing to question God. Now, we can all ask God questions, and He enjoys them. He wants us to know. Paul prays that we would be filled with all knowledge according to spiritual wisdom and spiritual knowledge. And so God encourages us asking questions, but we know the difference, don't we? God, why is this happening? Okay, Lord, just what can I learn from it? Why are you doing this to me is not a question. It's questioning God. And that's what Job was doing, and God answered him, "Okay, you tame these sea monsters, Job, and then you can talk to me about why I'm letting these things happen." The point here is that this is another specific reference to things the Bible spoke of long before science did. And we have another independent corroboration. Psalm 104, verses 25 and 26 mentions the same creatures. Now, we also, and we learned from Barry's study, the Bible deals with dinosaurs. It deals with all the things that science says, see, God's ignored all those things. We don't have to be ashamed of what we believe. We don't have to. God makes sense. And there's nothing new in the world. It's not something new because some archaeologist discovered it. It was only new when God created it. Verses 24 and 25, "And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good." Now, as we begin day six, the diversity that God demonstrates here is amazing. He made the smallest birds and fish. Here God makes animals of all kinds, from domesticated animals to wild beasts, from small to large, from those that crawl to those that walk. Scientists have classified more than 800,000 types of insects alone. More than 800,000 types of insects. Just think of the diversity of God in the smallest little annoying things. And I think all 800,000 of them live in Universal City. They've classified 30,000 kinds of fish, 9,000 kinds of birds, 6,000 kinds of reptiles, 3,000 kinds of amphibians, and 5,000 kinds of mammals. Truly, God was imaginative. You know, one of my favorite things, Paula says, we look at birds or we look at some strange-looking animal, and Paula says, what was God thinking when He made that? There was an old cartoon I can't remember which one it was, Far Side, where a guy is doing this, and the caption says, "The day God made snakes." You know, you think about that stuff, and the diversity that God showed was amazing. It was amazing. He's a God of variety, and that's demonstrated by the differences in those of us who are here tonight. It's amazing, the variety and the diversity of God. Think about something that's absolutely incredible to me that God did when He made us. Think about it. It is a miracle. No science can explain how I can recognize somebody after I've seen him once. You know, I see you and I know it's you. How do I know it's you? What did God do? Think about the diversity that God used when He created all of us. Guys, it is amazing. Truly, God is diverse. John Phillips, who is one of my favorite commentators, said, if Genesis 1 were a psalm, there would be a Selah pause after something this extraordinary. Isn't that true? Think about all those things. You know, up at the old Walmart building, you can go up there in the summertime especially, and at night you can see thousands and thousands of bats flying around up there. Thousands of bats. By the way, there's no insects up there because of those bats, but you just, it's amazing the detail that God works. Now, in these verses, at the end of verse 24 and all through verse 25, here's another case where Moses goes out of his way to try to make us understand something simple and basic. And yet it's confused humans forever. He says, these were made according to their own kinds 5 times. In every sentence, according to their own kinds. These were made according to their own kinds. Guys, everything God created to reproduce does so after its own kind. There is never any animal life ever in the history of the world that has shown any proclivity at all to transform species. None whatsoever. There's never been a cat that turned into a dog. There's never been a monkey that turned into a man. There's never been a horse that turned into a cow. It can't happen no matter how many billions of years you try to encapsulate history into. It doesn't work. It doesn't happen. They were made according to their own kinds. And I can just see Moses scratching his head saying, well, God really wants me to make this clear, that it's impossible that we ever evolve from anything else. How can I say it? Well, we all reproduced according to our own kinds. That's what I'll do. And there's no way in history that anybody can mistake it. And yet we're so quick to believe that which we want to believe. It's as though we're just absolutely blind. Now, many times we say, well, let's accommodate both. After all, science is science. And maybe God used evolution to create man. Maybe that was how God did. I mean, after all, God could have done it that way. He could have. He could have. But see, we have two problems with that. First, either Genesis is true or it isn't. There can't be middle ground. And if Genesis 1 isn't true, I said this when we started this book, if Genesis 1 isn't true, then we can't depend on another word in the rest of the Bible. All of this Bible is said to be the inspired Word of God, and it is never advertised as the inspired Word of God except for that ridiculous account of creation in Genesis. We have to be able to depend on it, and if we can't, that means God is cruel and mean to us because He's left us without a guide. He's left us like wandering blind people walking around the streets not knowing what He expects of us, not knowing what we should do or how we should live. And so the Bible has to be true, and if God used evolution, it renders Genesis absolutely impotent. There's nothing that we can do. Also, if it's a lie, that would make God mean and cruel in the method of creation He used. Can you imagine God being so cruel as to say, I'm going to start with a little amoeba thing and turn it into you guys? That would be cruel and contrary to God's nature. The closest we ever get, and this is important, and this is the way you can argue with somebody who believes in evolution, the closest we ever get to evolution or connecting in any way, shape, or form with animals is that we were created on the same day. That's the closest we get. There's no other connection. And then the statement of purpose Moses gives us is that God created them all for us. Now, this will disturb animal lovers, of whom I belong to that group. I love animals. I had a dog for 14 years, nearly 15 years, that slept in bed with me. He was 110 pounds. I loved him with all of my heart. But it's necessary to point this out. Everything God has done, from the stars and the moon and the sun to the animals to the plant life, everything God has done was done only to prepare for you and me, that we might benefit from them. And this perspective in our society needs to be maintained when animal rights activists, Greenpeace members, and naturalist militants want to turn everything to the animals or to the sea. Or, you know, I saw a bumper sticker the other day that had a picture of a little whale. and it said, "Save the baby humans" on it. You know, we have thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars being spent on Save the Whales campaigns, and yet it's legal to kill children in our country. Everything God made, He made for our benefit. Now, He intends for us to be stewards, good stewards. We're not to abuse them or to abuse the privilege, but they're made for us. Can you imagine what the effect on the human life in this world would have been had we not been able to test on laboratory animals? Can you imagine? And animal rights activists say, "Oh no, they're their own things and we can't do that, that's cruel." No, it would be cruel to let children die. Everything God created, He created for us. By the time man got here, everything he needed to survive, everything he needed to thrive was already here. This is an important spiritual principle for us to learn from, and I learned it from Pastor Chuck. One of his favorite sayings, he has two: blessed are the flexible, for they will not break. And the second one is, where God guides, God provides. And that's the principle that we learn in creation. By the time man showed up, everything that he needed to survive, everything he needed to thrive, was already there. Everything. Guys, wherever you go, you need to know that God has provided for you everything that you need to be successful. Everything you need to accomplish what God has asked you to accomplish. Sometimes we have problems because we want stuff God doesn't want. But where God guides, He provides, and everything was there when Adam and Eve showed up. Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." This is the mystery of mysteries, guys, for everything else was created so simple. God said, but here, when it comes to man, the council, the full council of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved. All of them are involved. Why? Because it's only man who is made in the image and likeness of man. Or only God, only man in the image and likeness of God. Only man. No other creation is said to have had the breath of life breathed into it by God Himself. We'll study that next week in chapter 2. Now, that means that animals and other created things, reptiles, insects, none of that has any eternal value. Man and man alone is an eternal being. We can't change that fact. The fact of the matter is that we are born, and from that point we live forever. We never die. Our bodies wear out. That's what's happened to Curtis. His body just gave up, so his spirit departed to the place it will spend eternity. And there's only two destinations, with God or apart from God. And that's what happens. When an animal dies, he dies. I was with my dog the day we had to put him to sleep. It was so tragic and so sad. But he absolutely turned lifeless and cold. And as hard as it was for me, it was absolutely clear that he was at the end. With man, it isn't so, because God Himself breathed the life of eternity into his nostrils, and he became a living being. For us to be made like God, the totality of the Godhead had to be involved. Now, we are said to be made in the image and likeness of God. This means that we are made to resemble God in substance. To resemble God in substance. Jesus, on the other hand, in Hebrews 1, is said to be the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Now, the Greek word there for the exact representation is a stamp. It's an engraving stamp. And what it would do, it would make an exact replica of that stamp. So that's what God did. He made an exact replica of Himself, and that replica was the man, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 said He is the image of the invisible God. Now, think about that. Invisible, yet He has an image. In other words, if God looked in a mirror, what He would see in that image is Jesus. Jesus is the exact image and likeness of God. In other words, we are like God, and Jesus is God. There is an infinite difference. An infinite difference. Do not fall prey to the false teaching that says we are exactly like God. I have heard false teachers say, I am just like God. I've heard false teachers having whole churches, whole congregations shouting, I'm like God, I'm like God, I'm exactly like God. And it isn't true. We couldn't be any farther from God. We are only made to resemble God. Jesus is God. That's the difference. He is the goal of our salvation, not becoming God, not even becoming like God. Do you remember why Satan fell? Read about it in Isaiah chapter 14. I will be like who? I will be like the Most High. I will cast my throne above His. And see, when we are sitting in what is supposed to be a Christian church saying, I'm God, or I'll be like God, or God is like me, that's a lie from the devil, and it's the same lie that caused him to fall. You would think after all of these centuries we would have learned something, but we don't, because inside each and every one of us we want to be like God, don't we? We want to be God over our own lives. We want to make our own decisions. We want to control our own destinies. I want to be the captain of my own ship. I was for a very long time, and like the Titanic, it went boom. I don't want to be like God. I want to be like Him as much as I can possibly be. And I want to be more like Him today than I was yesterday, more like Him tomorrow than I was today. But I will never be like Him until that day when Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, we will exchange our lowly bodies to be like His exalted body, His physical, glorified, resurrected body. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, now we know in part, then we will know fully. Now it's like we're looking into a mirror that's all fogged up. Then the mirror will be crystal clear because we will be like Him in our glorified, resurrected bodies. And if we look forward to that moment, we'll be more like Him today. Jesus is God. We're just like God. Let us make man in our own image and let them rule over the fish. This is one way we're like God. We have authority over everything else He created. Again, the earth, the heavens, the animal life, all of it was made simply that we might enjoy it. Again, we need to be good stewards. Verse 27, male and female. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. This is another of the ways that we're like God. Man is complete because we were created in two forms, male and female. We'll touch more on that next week. But we were made that way so that we could add to our family through multiplying ourselves. This is what God does when He adds to His family through the miracle of new birth. We're just like God in that way. We can add to the family of man through the miracle of birth. Though birth is not supernatural and cannot rightly be called a miracle, it is miraculous. Any of you who've watched a child be born understand what that's like? It's miraculous. It's wonderful, and that's what God does. I imagine that day that I got saved, God was saying, oh, come on, angel, watch this. We're going to have a birth here. And it's even more miraculous because the baby comes through, and it's like perfect and cuddly, and it's ugly and stuff, but we clean it up. When my son came out, they had to use tongs and stuff on him, force him, pull him out, whatever you call it. And when he came out, he looked like one of the cone heads. And if we could have, we'd have said, put him back. You know, let him be reformed. But that's what God must be thinking about us when we give our lives to Jesus for the very first time. Look at the miracle of new birth. What was filthy and corrupt is now pure and white as snow. I can't imagine, though your sins were as scarlet, they will be white as snow, He said through the prophet Isaiah. Come, let us reason together. In other words, I'm giving you a chance to experience this miracle. Verses 28 through 30, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all of the birds in the air and all of the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. Now, there's two blessings that I want to talk about as we close tonight. The first is a large inheritance. When God blesses, He really blesses. God gave them everything they needed to thrive in this new world He created. You and I have everything we need. Some of us don't think we do. Colossians chapter 2, 9 and 10 says, for in Christ all the fullness, the word all is very important, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, And this is where it's real critical for us. And you have been given fullness in Christ. I might paraphrase this. You need nothing but Christ to do what God wants you to do. You have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. We've inherited everything we ever need from God. And we have it all right now. Everything you need, you have. I've shared this with you. God's spoken to us that we'll never have another need go unmet. So when I have something I think I need that I don't have, there's only two possibilities. One is that I'm in sin and I've disqualified myself. That's always the first place to look, by the way. The second possibility is that maybe it's not a need after all. Guys, you have to keep that perspective because you've given fullness in Christ. You need nothing except that which you've given. The second blessing is a large family. Boy, did Adam and Eve have a large family. They're our grandparents, about a bazillion times removed. But they were blessed with a large family. Posterity is a blessing. Children are a blessing from the Lord, and we need to be good stewards over our children as well. 1 Chronicles 26 says that this man, Obed-Edom, was blessed.